Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, the second chapter. As we look at the church of Ephesus in our scripture study for this morning. I'm going to be a little blunt, so plug your ears if you need to. It's going to sound very, very harsh. It needs to be said in a sarcastic tone, perhaps. Why don't we treat the Lord Jesus Christ with a little contempt? Why not? Right? Shall we do that? You know, Jesus is so preoccupied in heaven. He's got so many other things to do. He really doesn't care about what's going on in our lives. He's too busy to notice our lifestyle of lying, cheating, stealing from one another. I mean, he just doesn't care, right? He's off too far away to do anything about it. And not only that, he's too impotent to do anything about it. So let's just kind of do the nasty to one another, right? And before any of you leave and think this is blasphemy, it is, isn't it? It is blasphemy to say that about our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would never say such a thing in public, ever, 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 except I just did in a sarcastic way. But why then do we live that way, right? We would never admit that, but we kind of push Christ off to the side in our thoughts, in our minds, as if he's not there in our lives, so we can kind of do our thing in disobedience to him and ignore the fact that he is constantly present in our lives 24/7, 365 days a year, always watching, monitoring not only what each individual in the church is doing in their personal life, but also what the church is doing in its obedience or lack thereof to Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in these churches. In the book of Revelation, that Christ is walking among the lampstands, observing everything that's going on, and producing now in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 an evaluation report for each one of the churches in Asia Minor. And if we would transfer that to what's actually happening today, Christ is doing the exact same thing in every single church that bears his name across the globe. Take a look. Verse 1. Here's the evaluation report coming from the Lord to the church in Ephesus. The words of Christ, you notice they're all in red. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write these words. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. What a symbol of authority and omnipotence that is. Who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which we already know are the churches. Now, the toughest question of all in this passage of Scripture, to exegete, to understand, to grasp, is why in the world did Christ tell John to deliver this evaluation report to an angel? And that's why many scholars say, oh, it's not really an angel. It's probably the head pastor of that church. And so therefore, the head pastor of the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira, etc., are going to receive these evaluation reports. But that just doesn't wash. Taking the Bible literally, and Jesus has already told us who they are. The seven stars, he says, he holds in his right hand, are angels, supernatural beings that are going to receive a report from the Lord Jesus Christ. So why then does Christ give this report to an angel and not to a human agent, to an elder or a pastor of a church? And let's take a look at my points here. First of all, there's no textual support to take the angels addressed here or in chapter 1 as human agents. There's no textual support for that. Or pastors, since for one thing, the stars that Jesus talked about are separate from the lampstands. Here's the lampstands, here's the stars in chapter 1. Well, pastors are not separate from their churches. They are part of their churches. So the angels are a separate entity distinct from the churches that they are sent to watch over. Now, I was thinking about this for a second. So here's an angel assigned to this church in Ephesus. We have probably an angel assigned to us as well, supernatural angel. And so Christ is going to give that angel a report. Here's my evaluation. I want you to take that report, and I want you to do something with it. And we can see what he's going to do with it in a minute. So if Christ were to give that same report to a pastor, for example, well, that would be ineffective. Frankly, it would be. Because that pastor's probably not going to live forever, and the church members are going to continue on, and the church will exist without that pastor, so he's not going to give it to the pastor of that church, the head elder of that church. He's going to give it to a supernatural agent who is assigned to that church for decade after decade after decade, perhaps century after century, as long as that church will continue to exist. So look at the question. So why does Jesus address an angel to receive the report? In fact, an angel for every single one of the seven churches are going to get this evaluation report from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Jesus address an angel to receive the report instead of the head elder or the pastor of the church? And we need to study to figure this out and look back into the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, find out what is one of the purposes, what's the major purposes or roles of the angels in both Testaments, to find out what's actually going on here in the book of Revelation. So one of the major roles of angels in the Old Testament and New Testament is to serve, catch this, underline if you will in your notes, here's what they do. They are judicial witnesses who are keeping notes and are prepared to testify at the judgment seat of Christ, where, number one, individuals, and number two, churches, will be evaluated and judged for their obedience to Christ. I didn't know that. I honestly did not know that until this past week in my study. Kept asking the question. My commentaries were no help to me at all. Kept asking the question, why would Christ give the angel the report and not to a human agent? And so you have a footnote at the bottom. That footnote at the bottom is a great resource. I went there and found a fantastic paper that gave me such great insight. You can go there as well if you want to look more into this subject, and I encourage you to do that. But he proves in this paper that the angels of the Old Testament, even delivering the law of God on Mount Sinai, as Galatians says, were involved in being judicial witnesses. Like in a courtroom. Here's a judge, that'd be God or Jesus Christ, judging the person in front of him, and what? Witnesses are called to testify for or against that individual. So a proper judgment can be made, and that's what the angels are going to be doing at the judgment seat of Christ for Christians, for the churches, good and bad. Take a look. Did not know this until I really looked at this more closely. Here's Moses, ready to go into the promised land, almost at the point of his death, repeating the covenant again to Israel a second time. That's what Deuteronomy means. Deuteros is Greek is two. Nomos in Greek is law. So the law given the second time. Deuteronomy 4:26, Moses says this, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I just glossed over that phrase many times without thinking, what does that mean? Well, the rocks can't testify. The mountains can't testify. The earth can't testify against Moses or for Moses. So what does it mean? It means the earthly residents, those who live on earth, humans. But what about heaven? It's not saying the stars. The stars are speechless except their glory, but they can't verbalize anything. So what is he saying? He's calling the residents of heaven. That's what Moses is saying. I'm calling the residents of heaven and the residents on earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it. Indeed, they didn't. But will be utterly destroyed. Saying the same thing in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven, the residents of heaven, angels, and the residents of earth, humans, to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Angels, watching, observing, eyewitnesses of an individual's life and a church's life. So they can record it all. And at the judgment seat of Christ, have their notes ready to present before the Lord. Take a look at my notes. The scriptures clearly point out that there are angels whose job it is to observe the conduct of churches and their ministries of discipleship and evangelism. So there'll be witnesses later on evaluation day. This is profound. Absolutely profound. 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death." This is not a high, prideful position. This is like we're treated like the scum of the earth, but they're not. Why? Because we become a spectacle to the world. People laugh at us, mock us, and we've also become a spectacle to angels. Notice that. And to men, willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. The angels are observing, and not only observing, I'm sure they're taking notes. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about proper behavior of authority in a home and in a church. That's why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. I'll talk about that later if you want to at another time. Why? Because of the angels. The angels are watching us in our homes, in our church, to see if husbands and wives are relating to each other in the right way. He loving her, she respecting and obeying his authority. The angels are watching. So that, here's another one, Ephesians 3:10, so that the church, the manifold wisdom of God, bringing Gentiles and Jews together in this beautiful new kingdom of God, of peace and togetherness and cooperation, this Gentile-Jewish thing called the church today might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. They're watching. Two groups of people who formerly hated each other, love each other, and get along so well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it was revealed to them. They were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which angels long to look, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and are watching what's going on here in this world. So they are judicial witnesses, ready to be called on the day of judgment by God for their report. So take a look at my summary. Therefore, these angels, one assigned to each church here in the book of Revelation, and by transference to the churches today throughout the globe, had received via John, the Apostle John, an evaluation report. It's right in front of us, of their current condition, and were therefore to witness and observe whether the church made the proper corrections necessary after they got the report. That angel would serve as a witness at the Bema Seat of Christ, where churches and Christians will be judged by the Lord. If Jesus is the judge, he cannot also be the witness. Therefore, he assigns angels to that task. I just wonder who the prosecutor will be. It won't be Satan, but it's interesting. I haven't figured that one out yet. Just my thoughts thrown in there. The current evaluation report for these churches is produced by Jesus himself, who is monitoring their progress, who in his sovereignty controls the angels. They're in his right hand. That's a symbol of authority, and knows everything about every church since he walks constantly among the lampstands. This means that Jesus is evaluating us as much as he evaluated the seven churches in Asia Minor. He's looking at our positives and he's looking at our negatives, and he'll be using these seven letters as a guide for Cornerstone for us to evaluate ourselves, checklist, to the degree we see ourselves in these churches. We will effectively have received our own evaluation report as we go through the seven churches. Verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, "I know your works," church in Ephesus, most important church in the New Testament. Paul was there planting that church along with Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos later. He spent 2 years there, school of Tyrannus, teaching, discipling, giving it the most attention of any church, even more than Corinth. So this church had the best foundation of any church ever planted by the disciples. Here's the evaluation report. 30 years later. 30 years later, 40 years later. I know your works, Jesus says, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found those false apostles to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's the good news. That's the positives. Ephesians are getting an A+ for their discernment of what is false doctrine in their midst. And earlier, to be honest, they were getting an F. Even after all of Paul's discipleship and Timothy's discipleship, and later, even John, the Apostle John, lived in Ephesus. Earlier, they were getting an F. Now they get an A+ because of all of that training and all of that discipleship. We see that in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, Timothy, I want you to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge there certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. There were people in that church that day Timothy had to deal with to get them out of the church, stopping their false teaching, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So there were false teachers earlier in that church. They weren't dealing with them properly, but now, what a different story. Jesus said, no, you get an A+, for your discernment. So now false prophets were no longer welcomed at the first church of Ephesus. The early church was famous. Not just Ephesus, but all the churches seem to be very famous for their good works. They collect abandoned babies that were just thrown out to die. That was their way of abortion back then. And the church would go and collect those babies out of the off the streets, raise them as their own, bring them into their families. They would feed and shelter the homeless, and welcome into their homes the newcomers to the community, giving them some community, some fellowship. They took widows and orphans in their homes. They watched over them. They did all of that so that the surrounding community could see these people act differently than we do. We don't do those things. We don't go into disease-infected areas and take care of the sick. We don't do those things. We abandon them. We abandon our babies. We abandon our sick. We abandon our widows. But those Christians do all of that. They take care of them. Despite persecution, the Ephesians faithfully refused to recant their faith in Christ, and without getting angry or bitter, they accepted the hardships of persecution with grace. You have to know that the Roman government was trying to stamp out Christianity as best they could before it took over. And so they would come into areas like Ephesus, and they would put people on trial. Recant your faith and live. Be faithful to Christ and die. Same as many people are being faced with today in the Middle East. And they took that persecution with patience and did not get bitter. A+. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. In other words, the correct orthodoxy and the correct response to persecution was not enough. Not enough to compensate for their failure to keep their love for Jesus hot, warm, vibrant, alive. Their religion had become stale, mechanical, sterile, passionless, emotionless, and boring. It was dull. Something had changed. Their love for Christ had vanished. And they were going through the rituals and the motions of worship. These folks were trusting in their outward duties to maintain a form of religion, but they had lost the spirit. They lost the power of worship. So here's what happens. Here's what happens when a church practices religion and abandons relationship. Going through the motions, being mechanical, kind of leaving Christ off to the side. Like I said, we tend to ignore that Christ is always there. And our vibrant Christianity depends on having that daily walk with Him. Not just once in the morning, but throughout the day. It depends on that. Here's what happens to a church. Number one, their idols, whatever their particular idols are. Today, hobbies, cars, money, contentment, pride, whatever it is, that becomes more important to them than Jesus Christ. Spending obviously more time on that than they would in worship. They become content with a mediocre level of holiness. And accept then a plateaued or declining state of growth in their spiritual lives, and it's okay. It's okay to be declining. It's okay to be stagnant. That's what happens when you lose your love for Christ, that first love. Holy Spirit then has a harder time convicting people of their sin. It's not theirs. I don't hear you, Holy Spirit. So they no longer seem to hear his voice since they have nothing to repent of in their own minds. So the little sins, who cares anymore? They value knowledge above action. So we know it all. We have it down just right. We've got it correct. They don't over there, but we have it correct here. And so we have knowledge, but going out and loving people, no, we don't need to do that. The zeal for evangelism fades to zero. It fades to nothing. And concern for the destiny of neighbors and friends wanes. And then evaporates. Patty has a friend we talked about. She's not a believer. She's kind of a leftist gal, I think, a little bit. And when I told her that only 2% of the churches witness on a weekly basis, she just said, Oh, no. And I kind of understood what she meant. Then how's the church going to advance? 2%. Finally, they measure their spirituality on activity. What kind of activity? Well, the easier, the better activity, such as being on committees, teaching Sunday school, involvement in children's or youth ministries, rather than the more demanding and grueling job of developing relationships with homosexuals, atheists, adulterers, criminals, or your next-door neighbor, whatever they might be. That's what happens to a church that practices religion and abandons relationship. Verse 5. Remember, here's the correction. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Go back, remember where you were. Now look at where you are. Look how far you have fallen from what you used to be. Repent of where you are now. Go back and do the works you did at first. Here's a warning. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent of your lack of love. So, what's Jesus saying? Here's the prescription. Here's the correction necessary. The Ephesians need to remind themselves that at first, one, the Lord meant more to them than their hobbies and all their idols. They were infatuated with him, couldn't wait for Sunday morning to open up the Word, be with God's people, and they were with him throughout the day. Number two, they were constantly dissatisfied. Catch that word. Dissatisfied with their level of spiritual growth. They were unhappy with where they were. They wanted to continue to grow in Christ, saying, this is not a good place to stay. Lord, help me to reach higher with my love and my faith. Third, they felt ashamed for even telling a little white lie. It convicted them. Fourth, they praised the knowledge they received. Because, why? It aided their worship instead of feeding their pride. And five, they were zealous in witnessing and sharing their faith. Read the story. Read the story of the beginning of the church there in Ephesus and that massive pile of occultic books that were burnt, thousands and thousands of dollars. Don't you think that had a significant impact on the community as the community saw them leaving their idols to worship Jesus Christ? Of course, it had an impact such that there was a riot later on. That's the kind of impact it had. And six, their sacrificial ministries, like I've already described, were known throughout the whole city, and now they were irrelevant to a hurting society. They no longer were known for that. No longer known for rescuing babies. No longer known for taking care of widows and orphans and the hurting and the sick. If the Ephesians failed to revive their cold, dead hearts and return to their former passionate love of Jesus, then Jesus was about to pull the plug, and they would cease, literally cease, being a church which carried a gospel witness to the world. Take away the lampstand. Lampstand would be snuffed out. And although they might continue for a long time as a pseudo-social club, call themselves a church, but they're not really a church, and carry on important rituals like mother-daughter teas and monthly potlucks and bingo. Oh man, I must have just blasphemed some church. I'm sorry. No, it's time to get back to the basics. Time to get back to the basics. Matthew 22, 37 to 39, they said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That's your mission in life. All the laws are underneath this law. This is a great and first commandment. Second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Get back to that first love. Something very interesting that we see in all these churches, how they are influenced by their city. Every city we're going to see, those of you in BSF will see this as well. Every church in every city, the church is influenced by its culture. Culture goes into the church. When the church is weak, like here in Ephesus, instead of the church influencing the culture. See the difference? When the church is vibrant and healthy and the love of Jesus Christ is in that church, they begin to influence the culture rather than the culture influencing the church. And here we see in the book of Revelation chapter 2, the city of Ephesus, the church eventually did die, and so did the city. The city of Ephesus is just kind of in a swamp right now. Had the church remained vibrant and healthy, wouldn't be Islam there today in Turkey. Wouldn't be. Verse 6, "Yet this you do have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." But here's the problem. We don't know for sure who the Nicolaitans were, what they believed, or what they did. But the commentators say the best guess we can make is that they were linked to some of the practices practiced by the Balaamites, Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15, and the Jezebelites, verses chapter 2, 20 to 23. This means that they were likely easy believism proponents. Just say a prayer, you're a Christian, it's all it takes. So they were Christians and saved by grace to do what? Live a life of immorality, adultery, lying, slander, promiscuity, fits of anger, i.e. the works of the flesh, listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. They hated that practice. They wouldn't tolerate it in their church. That's a good thing. Verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So the letter, which is written when the church of Ephesus first, because it came from John, the Isle of Patmos, first church closest to him in geography was the city of Ephesus to the north, but it was also the most important church as well. And so they received the letter first. I think what happened was they received the letter and they made copies of it, which is typical what happened to the New Testament letters. Made copies of it, and those letters were sent with a courier to the other churches as well, and then spread to many, many, many more churches. That's how we have it today. So the letter, Book of Revelation, was delivered to Ephesus first, but carried to all the other churches so that individuals in each church could evaluate their own spiritual condition one-on-one, individually, based on Christ, based on Jesus' appraisal of what ought to be compared to what actually is. They could use that as a spiritual appraisal tool. Secondly, the one who conquers is the genuine believer who continues to affirm his allegiance to Christ all the way to the end, all the way to the end of his life. But in this context, it might have an additional meaning. It may also mean, in this context, the one who conquers his sinful slothfulness and is convicted by their lack of love for Jesus enough to actually do something about it and restore that first love we sang about earlier. So get your pens out or pencils out, and let's give us, the Cornerstonians, a grade from A to F in your own opinion. Here we go. Here's the quiz. A to F, how we doing on doctrinal purity? Do we get A, B, C, D, or an F? What about our ability to discern truth from error that's out there in the world? What grades do we get? A to F. Third, what about our passion for the hurting in our community, evidenced by members caring for those in need, either one-on-one or corporately? A to F. Number four, what about our zeal for witnessing to the lost? Frankly, folks, when I talked about that card, every one of your hands should have gone up. Every one of your hands. I don't know why they didn't. Zeal for witnessing the lost. How do we get? A to F. And finally, hunger for Christ. Hunger for Christ evidenced by passionate prayer and decrease in our entertainment time. Because reality is, we don't want Christ to interrupt into our convenient, entertainment-driven lifestyle. We just don't want that. We don't want interruptions. We don't want to have to be called out of our comfort zone to go and talk to a neighbor who's hurting and be with him until midnight as he's crying or she's crying over the divorce papers that came in the mail that same day. We don't want to deal with that. It's painful. It's ugly. It's miserable. But that's what God has called us to. Let's not treat Christ with contempt. Let's treat him like he deserves to be treated, the one who paid for our sins in full. And keep that first love. Jim, come, lead us in prayer. Congregation, stand. Please stand.